Well, please stand with me and turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 7, verses 4 through 12. There are actually several places in Romans that we could go that relate closely to our sermon text tonight in Psalm 19, including one place where Psalm 19 is directly cited. That's not the case in Romans 7. And yet, thematically, some of the ideas are very similar, as we'll see. So we'll read Romans 7, verses 4 through 12, and then we'll read our sermon text in Psalm 19. Let's just seek the Lord's face once again to ask for his blessing on the reading and preaching of the word. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would strengthen us now as we look into your word. Lord, we ask in the words of the psalm we're about to consider that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart might be acceptable in your sight. You would bless all of your people tonight through your word, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Romans chapter 7, verses 4 through 12. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Amen. Now let's turn over to Psalm 19. Psalm 19, to the choir master, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man, runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. Sometimes when the elders meet for session meetings, we end up finishing kind of late at night. And afterwards, it can be kind of a strange feeling because you're really tired since it's late, but then your brain is still very much awake thinking about everything from the meeting, and so sometimes it takes a while to settle down. So recently I came home from a session meeting, and Annie had already turned in for the night. It was pretty late, but I wasn't quite sleepy yet. And so I parked the van, turned off the lights, went out on the driveway, and just looked up. One of the things we love about living out there where we do is the stars. The night was very clear. There were no clouds. There was no moon that night, not at that time. There's a little light pollution off to the northeast because of town up here. But in every other direction from our house, if you know where it is, there's nothing out there in all the other directions. It was so dark you could see the Milky Way, which I don't think you can see from here in State College. I ended up just going for a little bit of a walk, hoping I didn't run into anything because I spent the whole time with my chin up in the air. It was beautiful. I think we've all had experiences like that, probably many of them, times that we look back on and we truly resonate so strongly with the opening words of this song. That the heavens declare the glory of God. Now, Psalm 19 is a pretty familiar psalm, but I think sometimes we tend to think about it in kind of sound bites. And I hope that maybe we can avoid that tendency tonight. We like the opening verses about the heavens declaring the glory of God. Then we like the middle section about God's word, God's law. And then, of course, the final verse there is a prayer that we often appropriate and pray from our own hearts. But maybe less often we take the time to consider this psalm as a whole, putting those parts together, seeing how they relate to one another, and even interpret one another. So tonight, let's try to look at each section of this psalm with an eye towards the whole thing, seeing how it fits together, see if we can come to a deeper understanding of what David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, means for us to see here in Psalm 19. So we're going to call verses 1 through 6 general revelation. Then verses 7 through 11 we're going to call special revelation. Now, acknowledge, those are theological terms. I'm going to explain them, though, as we get to each one. So hang in there. There is going to be some theology in this sermon, but I'm going to try to explain it carefully, and I think it'll be fruitful, because it's a very, very important psalm for some of these topics. And then we'll look at verses 12 to 14, divine inspection. So general revelation, special revelation, and divine inspection. That'll be our outline. So first, general revelation. Verses 1 through 6 here give us a picture of, now listen closely, a natural, perpetual, nonverbal, but universal, unmistakable, and inescapable revelation of the existence, sovereignty, and majesty of God. I'm going to say that again, and then I'm going to explain each part. It gives us a natural, perpetual, nonverbal, but universal, unmistakable, and inescapable revelation of the existence, sovereignty, and majesty of God. Okay, so first, natural. Let's talk about that. What we see here in verse 1 is that God speaks. God speaks clearly and authoritatively through his creation, through the things that he has made. That's verse 1. Contrary to how contemporary culture often treats it, the universe isn't just there. It's not this neutral source of information, like a great big raw database where we have to go and try to sort of sort out the jumble and hope that maybe we can piece together a man-made model of explaining what it all means. And then much less is the universe kind of a blank canvas that we can sort of create our own meaning out of for ourselves, maybe individually or as communities. No, verse 1, nature speaks clearly and objectively about its creator. It says, the heavens declare the glory of God. So every time you look up in the night sky, every time you see a sunrise or a sunset, every time you look through the most powerful telescope or the most powerful microscope, either way you go, the things that you see there are not passive. They're not neutral. They are not silent. They are active. They are definite. And they are, we could say, spiritually loud. spiritually loud. They're proclaiming to you all the time the glory of the one who made them. In the beginning, we know God created the heavens and the earth. And ever since then, from that moment, that natural world that he made began to sing this perpetual song that rings out so clearly from day to day. It says from night to night, declaring the existence and glory of its creator, proclaiming his handiwork, pouring out speech, it says, revealing knowledge. Notice that this revelation of God through nature, which, by the way, that's what we mean when we use that theological term, general revelation, God's revelation through nature, through creation. It's not just a vague impression. It has content. There are very definite ideas that get communicated through the creation, through the natural world. So what are some of those ideas? Well, we get a little more explanation about that in Romans chapter 1. It's another very important text that relates closely to Psalm 19. In Romans chapter 1, Paul writes that it's God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature. Those are the things that have been clearly perceived, it says, ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. That is the content of what we're calling general or natural revelation. It's very important to remember that science, the conclusions of scientific inquiry, are not part of the content of general revelation. What do I mean by that? Well, think about something famous like E equals MC squared, Einstein's famous equation that everybody knows, but nobody knows what it means. No, some people know what it means. That's almost certainly true. It's been confirmed time after time after time by experiment. But it's not part of the content of general revelation. The content of general revelation is the existence, glory, and sovereignty of God. That's the content. Now, that knowledge of God that we're talking about is conveyed through the natural world, including through things like the elegance of Einstein's theories. Just be cautious not to assume that any scientific consensus, however strong, carries somehow the authority of revelation, as though that scientific conclusion is general revelation. No, it's not. While it may be true that knowledge, and that knowledge is a gift from God, it may even reveal God to us in a new and beautiful way that we didn't have access to before. But scientific theories and facts and laws are not actually part of the content of general revelation. That's an important distinction. So we're going to set that aside for the moment and keep going. All right, now general revelation then is natural. It's perpetual, we've seen, day to day, night to night. It's also nonverbal. What do I mean by that? Again, God doesn't reveal himself in nature using words. He uses something else. He uses things and actions. The translation there, verse 3, is actually kind of debatable. Some people think that it's referring to how universal this revelation is, that no matter what language you speak, you can understand it. I lean towards the alternative that it's what it's emphasizing here is that general revelation doesn't use words. It uses something else. We could think of verses 3 and 4 perhaps of going together, saying there's no speech, there's no words, there's no voice that you can hear, and yet, their voice, literally their line, goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. It's kind of an irony that David's presenting us with, kind of a paradox, as one writer says. It's been referred to as wordless speech. You understand that? Wordless speech. And it goes out everywhere, to all men and women, in every place. No one can say that they have not experienced it. Everybody has. Something we all have in common. Okay, then finally, this general revelation in nature is unmistakable and inescapable. You can't mistake it, you can't escape it. And that's what we get with this imagery of the sun in verses 5 and 6. So verses 1 through 4 talk about the heavens in general. Verses 5 and 6 take us to something very particular. The most powerful and prominent object in the heavens, which of course is the sun. And they show us how the sun, particularly, as one example, reveals the glory of God. So when the sun rises in the morning, what is it like? Well, the psalmist says, well, it's like a joyful, exuberant bridegroom celebrating on his wedding day. It's like a powerful athlete starting out on an ultra marathon across the sky. And every day, then, points out, the sun's light touches every part of the globe without exception. You can't miss it wherever you live on earth. And so when you reflect on that remarkable and mighty daily pattern of the sun, and then you realize God placed it there. God ordered this daily routine. He put it in place. He calibrated it to be just right to sustain life on earth. Well, you can't miss the revelation of God's power that's going on here, God's design. You can't live a day on earth and be oblivious to the sun. And what that does is it illustrates the bigger truth here, which is that you can't live a single moment on earth and be oblivious to the glory of God who made the sky and who placed the sun in the sky. Isn't it interesting the way verse 6 concludes here? It says, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. See, God's revelation in nature is inescapable. You can't escape it. As that passage in Romans 1 puts it, so they are without excuse, Paul says. They are without excuse. In other words, on one level, everybody knows God. Everyone is constantly face to face with God's unceasing revelation of himself through the things that he has made. Everybody. The world is not a neutral collection of random facts that just happen to coexist out there. It is, in fact, a wordless book that no one can help reading. Or as Calvin famously put it, it's a dazzling theater. A dazzling theater for the display of God's glory. Now, just a quick point of application here before we go on. That should have an impact, shouldn't it, on our evangelism. We shouldn't go into evangelism assuming that the existence of God, and in fact, the existence of the one true God, the God of the Bible, is something that people are completely ignorant of when they start out. I see this psalm and Romans 1 and other passages like it make it pretty clear that every human being, without exception, has some awareness of God's existence and power and authority over them. So what we need to be doing in our evangelism is bringing that to the surface for people. We need to be confronting people with the reality that they're really pretending. They're pretending that what's clear and undeniable isn't really true. They're pretending. Now, should that involve reason? Should that involve evidence? Should that involve proofs? Yes, absolutely. We have a very full toolbox of all kinds of arguments for our faith, all kinds of reasons to believe. But our approach matters when we go into it. Our assumptions matter. Do we assume that people are basically neutral, that they need to be swayed by a kind of neutral assessment of what some people have called the brute facts of the universe? No, what we need to do is we want to assume that people know God, most basically, that they are actively and willfully suppressing that knowledge. And what we want to do in evangelism, we want to help them to stop fighting it. We want to help them to stop rejecting this creator that they cannot ultimately ignore. They can either submit to him or rebel against him. But being ignorant of him, not knowing him at all, is not an option. Now, has it ever puzzled you when reading this psalm to come to verse 7 and to think, oh, wait a second, what does that have to do with verses 1 through 6? It's a little bit jarring, maybe, to switch all of a sudden to talking about the written law of God when we've just been talking about the natural world out there. Let's take a step back, though, and think about the big picture here. What this psalm is doing for us is it setting side by side these two great ways that God reveals himself to man. Through nature and through his word. Through general revelation and then through what we call, in theological terms, special revelation. It's the term for it. So God reveals himself to us both through the things that he has made and he reveals himself to us through his word, both through the things that he has said. I'd like you to notice an interesting detail here that illuminates this. In verse 1, what word is used for the name of God there? You see, it's just the word God. The Hebrew word there is El. It's the simplest way of referring to God in a very general way. In verses 7 through 9, the name for God is different. The name there is the Lord. With those, you can see those small capital letters in your Bibles showing that the Hebrew behind this is God's special, personal, covenantal name that's being used. So what this is kind of demonstrating for us is that we know God generally through nature. But in his word, we get something else. In his word, we come to know him much more specifically, much more personally, much more intimately as he reveals himself to us in detail, as he spells out for us what we're to believe about him and what he requires of us. And notice here how many different facets of God's word, of God's special revelation, David kind of dwells on. It's like he's holding up a diamond in front of you, and he's getting you to look at each of the little faces on it, to examine it from all of these different angles. It's kind of like he's saying almost this exact same thing in a dozen different ways to really bring it home to you, each one with its own nuance. Verse 7, of course, begins broadly with this term, the law of the Lord. That's the word Torah you may be familiar with, which is the not just talking about a list of rules. It's God's whole revelation of himself in his covenant with his people Israel. It's all its requirements, all of its promises, all put together. That's the law, the Torah. The rest of the terms then David goes on to use are a little more specific. He talks about testimony and precepts and commandment, rules or judgments. So what does he say God's word is like as he enumerates each of these? Well, he says that it's perfect or complete or whole. He says it's sure. That means it's reliable, it's confirmed. He says it's right and pure, clean. It's unmixed with error, unmixed with mistakes or evil. He says that God's word is true. It's firm, it's faithful, verse 9. No falsehood intertwined. It's righteous, no injustice mixed in with it. So those are some of the descriptive words David uses. Now let's look back through the list and consider, what does David say God's word does? There's some actions here. What does it do? Well, it revives your soul, for one thing. So it's life-giving, it's enlivening. He says it makes you wise. If you need wisdom, this is where you can go. You go to the Word of God. He says it rejoices the heart. So God's precepts are a source of joy for downcast, troubled, sad, weary souls. Why? Well, because it reminds you of God's path of true life. God's path of life that's so much better than the alluring promises of the world that can never pay off true dividends on their promises. God's commandments enlighten us, verse 8. They make things clear that are otherwise obscure. Then verse 9, what does it say here? The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. They're unified. They're not disjointed. They agree with one another. See, as David examines the law of God, and praises it, and thinks of all of these precious ways of describing it, what David is doing, in a sense, here is he's really living out another psalm, isn't he? He's living out Psalm 1, where it describes the godly man whose delight is in the law of the Lord. He desires it, verse 10, more than the purest gold. He loves God's word. To him, it's sweeter than dessert, basically, than honey from the honeycomb. And he knows that it's for his good. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. So I would ask you, beloved, what is your attitude towards the word of God when you compare it with the attitude David is expressing here? How do you treat God's word? Not what do you say about it, not what do you claim to think about God's word, but what do you really think about it? How is that evidenced in what you do with your Bibles? So often we can drift very easily into taking God's word for granted, to treat it like a chore, something that we know we should do, and so we do it. We don't see it as so beautiful and perfect and sweet as David describes it here. We're so easily distracted by other things, like those men of the world we talked about last time in Psalm 17, whose portion is in this life. What this psalm is doing is it's calling us to see God's word for what it really is, in all of its goodness and beauty and perfection and soul-nourishing deliciousness. It's teaching us to cultivate a desire, a hunger for the word of God. That's what it's trying to stir up our hearts towards. And just think about this as Christians living now after Christ. If David could say all these things about the law of the Lord, given the information he had at this time in the history of God's salvation, how much more ought we be able to say all of these things and more about the gospel, about the fuller revelation of God that we have in Jesus Christ? Don't get me wrong. Everything that David says about the law is still true today. And we read that earlier from Romans chapter 7, how the law, even after Christ, remains holy and righteous and good. But you see, the Bible has only gotten better since the time of David, hasn't it? It's so much fuller, so much more complete. It contains now, for us, the full revelation of Jesus, the completed gospel of free salvation from the condemnation of the law. That's what's in your Bible. Do you count that as more desirable to you than financial success? Do you count that as more desirable to you than peace and quiet, as really sweeter than the pleasures and conveniences that you care about the most in your daily life? That's the question. See, God's word is life-giving. It is soul-feeding. You cannot survive as a Christian without the Word of God. And so, of course, what that logically means is that we ought to be feasting ourselves upon it constantly as God's people. We ought to be feeling like we can't get enough of it. We always need to be coming back for more. We know that feeling of an insatiable appetite, don't we? Because that's what we experience with regard to our sin. That's where we... sometimes it feels like more often experience that feeling. But what this psalm is reminding us and teaching us, instructing us, calling us to, is to see that God's word is where that true and satisfying life is found. This is what we really need. So worth desiring, so worth feasting ourselves upon. As we think about the ways we fall short of that, we can see David considering similar things in verse 12. As David himself stands before this double revelation of God, the heavens declaring his glory, the scriptures revealing his will, what impact does that have on David? Nobody's more keenly aware than David is of the humbling impact of being hit with kind of these double barrels of God's revelation in both nature and in scripture. He's being confronted with the glory of God and the law of God at the same time. And David realizes that there is an enormous problem. He has fallen short of the glory of God. He has not kept the law of God. And so he says, who can discern his errors? David's humbling himself here, as should we. Think about our natural corruption, our whole self-sinfulness is so deep, so pervasive in our hearts that there are many, many aspects and details of our sin that we may be completely unaware of at any given time. If you were to spend a day writing down on a piece of paper all of your sins that you can think of, all of the different aspects of your sinfulness, you can be 100% sure that when you finished, that list would be incomplete. Who can discern his errors? All of these descriptions of the law of God that is perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, and true, each and every one of those is really the opposite of an accurate description of you and me by nature. What we are left to ourselves. And David knows that. He knows that the only way he's going to experience the great reward of being a law keeper is if God takes action for him. If God acts decisively and supernaturally to overcome his sin and to both declare and make him a law keeper. And those are the things we're going to consider as we close. There are three kinds of sin that David wants to be delivered from. First, he wants to be delivered from those errors that he can't discern that we already talked about. Second, he says, declare me innocent of hidden faults. It's like secret sins, the sins that are not public, but nonetheless they're exposed to God's view because God sees everything. And then third, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. You think of open disobedience, which I don't care what God says. I don't care who knows it. I'm just going to do it anyway because I want to. David doesn't want any of those kinds of enslaving sinfulness to have dominion over him. He wants to be free from them. He wants to be blameless. He wants to be innocent of great transgression, but he knows that he doesn't have the power to do that. He doesn't have the innate power to be innocent, to be blameless. In order to keep God's law, David needs God's help. He needs God's provision. He needs God's supernatural work on his behalf. So ultimately, if you look at this, what is it that David wants? Verse 14. He wants to be acceptable to God. He wants to be acceptable to God, not just outwardly. He doesn't just want to have a nice cleaned up exterior. He wants the words of his mouth and even the inward secret meditations of his heart. He wants all of that to be acceptable in God's sight. But he knows that if that's going to happen, it's something that the Lord, his rock and his redeemer, is going to have to accomplish. God is going to have to do it. I want to be acceptable in your sight, Lord, but I can only be acceptable if you make it so. And that is true for all of us. There is in this psalm, I think, a longing that this psalm doesn't provide the answer to fully. Think of this question: how can a sinful man like David be declared innocent without someone saying something that's not true? How can he ultimately become truly blameless? How can sin come not to have dominion over him anymore? Beloved, I trust that you know the answer here, because it is through the life and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ that those things can happen. Jesus is, if you think about the different forms of revelation here in nature and scripture, well, think of who Jesus is. He's the perfect revelation of God, the supreme revelation of God. He's the Word made flesh, the perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, true, and righteous Son of God. He has all of these characteristics of God's written Word. They're true of Jesus too, aren't they? And that perfect Son of God became a man so that he could live without error, so that he could live innocent from hidden faults, innocent from presumptuous sins that plague all of us. See, brothers and sisters, each one of us has fallen short of the glory of God. But, as Romans 3 goes on, we have been justified, declared innocent or righteous, verse 12, because Jesus is innocent, because Jesus is righteous, and he gives that to us. But remember that that's only at the beginning. That forgiveness of sins, that declaration of righteousness, is only the beginning. In Christ, God doesn't just declare you innocent in your justification. What else does he do? He is actively working within you right now, even in this very moment, to make you blameless through the power of the Holy Spirit who's at work in your heart, in your sanctification, as we call it. Verse 13, David's desperate cry here is, let presumptuous sins not have dominion over me. Well, what is God's promise to you in Romans chapter 6? He says there so clearly that in Christ, sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. This longing of David's comes true in the gospel. Praise be to God. See, apart from Christ, you can't really speak of God's law the way that David speaks of it here. Because apart from Christ, God's law is not reviving for your soul. Apart from Christ, God's law doesn't bring you joy, as we saw in Romans 7, because it can only condemn you. It can only bring you death apart from him. But in Christ, everything that David says here about God's law comes into its own for you. comes so fully and beautifully true. Because when Jesus gives you freely his innocence, it gives you such freedom then, doesn't it? To embrace and love and start to drink deeply of the law of God, because you no longer have to be afraid of it, because it no longer condemns you. It has become your friend, your guide for living in a way that honors Christ, who has saved you. And so you can only thrive in following it more and more. See, God's great vision for the Christian life is that it be one where you present yourself daily to God as a living sacrifice, holy, what does it say? And acceptable to him. That's the vision of the Christian life God gives you in Romans chapter 12. And if that is what God has set before you in the gospel, then we really can make verse 14 our prayer, can't we? That the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts would be acceptable in God's sight, our rock and our redeemer. We can pray those words with hope because God requires us to be righteous, yes. But what does he also do? He gives us the righteousness we need. And he is making us righteous through Christ. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful for the heavens that declare your glory to us. We're so thankful for your word that reveals to us what we're to believe about you, what you require of us. We're so thankful for the perfection and beauty and goodness and cleanness of your law and for the glory and hope of the gospel. Lord, we thank you for the forgiveness of sins, for the way that you declare us innocent and righteous in Christ. But we thank you also beyond that for the power of your Holy Spirit that is making us innocent of great transgression within, who is making us blameless, cleansing us within so that one day we will be able to live before you truly blameless, both in name and in deed. Lord, we look forward to that. We want to be more holy. We want to be more and more what we already are in Christ. And we pray that you would make that so for us by your almighty power, because we cannot do it for ourselves. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.